The following audio is from the weekly message at Summit Church in the Upstate of South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
I'll miss y'all last week. I was actually at the Final Four in San Antonio last week with my dad. It was a special little father-son trip that I got to have with him out in San Antonio. We got to go fly fishing on the day in between the Final Four and the National Championship game. I'm a big Auburn basketball fan. So about a month ago, we bought flights and everything to go out to San Antonio and had just a blast of a time. Auburn lost, but I don't know if you know this. If you maybe missed the Sunday that I made a rash Lent decision, and it was good for my heart and soul, because when we lost that Final Four game, as I was in attendance, I broke my fast. I was not watching Auburn basketball through March. That was my goal, because I just... We lost to our rival on a last-second buzzer beater, and that next morning I was just convicted about how tore up I was in my heart over that, over 20-year-olds throwing a ball in a hoop, and so I was like, I'm giving it up. It's all yours, Lord. And so I told our people that, and everybody was like checking in on me during like all our March Madness run. I was like, I don't know. I'm not watching. And then I got to go break fast, and of course I show up and they lose. So I just don't need to watch Auburn basketball is the principle that I learned. Anyways, glad to be back with y'all. I'm glad to be back with you. I, in 2012, was finishing up seminary, and one of my best friends from college, his name's Matt Chibero. We know him as Chib. Chib was on staff at Grace Church, and the Grace family of churches here in the upstate. He grew up in this area and had moved back after he graduated to serve on staff in the student ministry at Grace Church. And he let me know as I was finishing up seminary, hey, we've got an opening for a middle school pastor position if you want to interview for it. That'd be awesome. And so I began that process of interviewing for this middle school pastor position at Grace back in 2012. And it didn't end up, I got close, and the desire to come to Greenville, that was just such a draw, and I wanted to be in student ministry. It seemed like a great fit. Ended up that another opportunity arose in Gadsden, Alabama. Most of you don't have any clue, didn't know that was a town, but it's there. And it was a dying church in Gadsden, Alabama. I got to go be a part of a church revitalization, and the Lord drew me there for whatever reason. And so we ended up, that was right before I met my wife. And so after getting married, having kids, and a few moves later, we ended up planting a church in Atlanta alongside one of my good friends. And as the Lord was moving us out of that season, I called Chib as we would catch up over the years. We always meet up at a lake house that his family owns, and our friends all get together every year. And so I'm just catching up on life and talking about how God's moving in our hearts again. And he said, dude, you should check in with the Summit guys. He had since then moved on and out of the ministry role that he was in, and is in insurance now, but he's a part of the Cherrydale congregation. And so Chib was like, hey, you should... Let me get you in contact with our pastors. Maybe we've got something. And so over a decade later, here we are in the upstate of South Carolina. And I think about over a 10-year stretch, the Lord took us a long way around, you could say, to get to the upstate. He was with us, though, in our pilgrimage. And I'm not trying to say that this is the promised land, okay? All right? Don't get it twisted. But there's a proverbial journey, a part of that. And it was long, and it felt like wilderness along the way, for sure. I think a lot of us have a similar story at some season, at some point in your life, where you felt like you were traversing into a long route. When you look back and you're like, boy, it'd have been a lot easier if we'd have just taken A to B instead of going all the way through the alphabet and back to B. You know, that'd have been the easy route, but we went the long route. There was a direct near path that could have taken me to that job, but we ended up going the long way around. Or there was a direct near path to children, but we had to experience infertility. And there was this long, horribly wretched wilderness path that got us to adoption. I don't know what the stories are across the room. You probably identify well, though, in many ways, with the statement that we've tried to press upon this series through Exodus, that the Bible is Exodus-shaped and our lives are Exodus-shaped. J.A. Motyer, in his commentary about Exodus, talks about this passage that Dan just read. When we look at Exodus 13, it's a pivot point in the first half of the book of Exodus. Chapters 1 through 18, I'm going to cough again. I think we're good now. You know, we're in that weird season where nobody knows if you're sick or allergy-ridden. You know what I'm talking about? It's just horrible. So I've got some, it's allergies, I promise, okay? I shook one of our members' hands this morning. I was like, I promise, it's just allergies. Anyways, chapters 1 through 13, Motyer says, is the record of how God came to his people, how Yahweh visited and came to his people. And from here on, 13 through 18, is how God is with his people in the midst of their pilgrimage. He's with the people in the midst of, and we're at that pivot point. And I want to set the stage this morning by going to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. If you want to bookmark your spot in Exodus 13, we're obviously going to be there this morning, but go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 to take a look at how the Apostle Paul reflects on the events and the writings in Exodus that were just read by Mr. Dan Beaver. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 6, and then we're going to jump down to verse 11. The Apostle Paul says this, "For I don't want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them. And that rock was Christ." Now, we don't have time to jump to the story, and we don't need to because we're going to actually cover this in just a few weeks in Exodus chapter 17. But that rock narrative that he's referring to happens in Exodus 17. But the point persists that Exodus is about Jesus. That's Paul's point. That's not something that we're reading into the text back in Exodus. We're not allegorizing when we see Christ in the Exodus narrative. It's something the Apostle Paul, carried along by God, inspired by the Spirit, tells us is a reality and a wise way to read the Old Testament and understand the Old Testament, especially since some of the events that we've read this morning are mentioned here by the Apostle Paul, but the principle is for the Old Testament and how we understand and read it. It's theologians call what happens in the Old Testament anytime we see a type of Christ, typology. And there's several examples that Paul mentions in the first verse and following. There's typologies of Christ that we'll see today and in the coming weeks. Keep going in verse 5. "Nevertheless, with most of them," talking about the Israelites, "God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did." The events written about in Exodus, Paul says, took place as examples for us, for the Corinthians and for you and I. That's a wild thing to say. That God in his infinite wisdom and sovereignty ordained things to happen at a time in Israel's history so that millennia later, Corinthian church believers would reap the benefits of what happened. Not just the writings of what happened, but the events happened, not just for the people at the time, but for people thousands of years later and for thousands of years after that in 2025. As we read them. Verse 11, "Now these things happened to them as an example." He's just said that, but not only did those things happen for an example, they were written down for our instruction on whom the end of ages has come. Not only did the events happen for our benefit, but God inspired those events to be recorded in the Bible. And those words in Exodus are written for our instruction. All scripture is God-breathed. We all believe that. And profitable for our teaching and instruction, our growth in wisdom and conformity to the rock, Jesus. You're a member of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, you and I. We're not an Israelite. And yet the events that happened to them, through them, and for them are words recorded and events that happened as a gift for us to see how the promises are fulfilled ultimately in Jesus. That's beautiful. The gospel according to Exodus. Do you know the greatest gift that you can give yourself when you read scripture? To see God as the main character, not yourself. To see God as the main character so that you can witness his glory, because when you witness God on display, you're changed, you're transformed from one degree to another. Because when we see his glory, we're changed, and the glory of God is in full display in three distinct ways across this passage. Three distinct ways. The first is God is infinitely wise. That's his character on display first in verses 17, 19, and 21. So verse 17, let's read it again real quick. Chapter 13, verse 17, back in Exodus. Pharaoh had let the people go, and when he had done that, God did not lead them by way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. God did not lead them. Pharaoh let them go, but who is ultimately leading the people of God? God. Instead, verse 18, instead of leading them the easy, near way to the land of the Philistines, verse 18 says, God led the people around by way of the wilderness. Verse 21 echoes this. Who is it that went before the people? In verse 21, the Lord went before them in a cloud, in a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire to lead them along the way. We see the infinitely wise leadership of God on display. Moses is leading the people as a human agent for Yahweh. And where does he lead them? Around by way of the wilderness. Why? Why? Because in his infinite wisdom, God sees the Philistines across the way and knows the weaknesses of his own children. And knows that when they see the Philistines, what's going to happen? They're going to say, oh, no. Maybe we should go back. Let's go back. You know how we know that's what they're going to do? Because just in a few chapters, they're going to start to see manna falling down, bread of some kind, and they're going to get tired of that. You know what they're going to be like? Wish we could go back to Egypt over bread. So what do you think they'd do if they saw the Philistines right out the gate? They're like, oh my goodness, that's kind of crazy. Let's go back. Slavery's better. That's a wild prospect, but God in his infinite wisdom knows that the easy way is going to lead to them returning to slavery. So instead of allowing that to happen, he graciously leads them the long way. He knows their weaknesses, and in his care, his gracious care of them leads them on the precipice of the wilderness. And that's exactly where he is. They're encamped after leaving Succoth, and they approach the edge of the wilderness. You notice that language, the edge of the wilderness? As they're encamped at Etham. At the end of verse 20, this is what it's described. Like, the edge of the wilderness. I mean, and notice there's a boundary here, in other words. There is an edge to this wilderness and the lush landscape that they've lived in and have experienced up to this point. As they border Etham and Egypt and look out into this wilderness, there's a boundary line between inhabited land, lush land, cultivated land, and uninhabited, harsh wilderness land. So imagine you are one of the millions of Israelite people. You're encamped in the comforts of Etham, and you look out at this harsh red landscape wilderness. And you think, wait a minute, hang on. Is that where we're going? There's a near way right over here. Looks a lot better. Easier. Why don't we go this way? There's sources of vegetation, I would think, over here. This way looks really difficult for millions of people to traverse. That way looks foolish. And from a human perspective, it is foolish. And yet Yahweh leads them this foolish way. I think we've made it hopefully abundantly clear that this is exactly how Yahweh always functions. In verse 25 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we've quoted this. The foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weaknesses of God are stronger than men. Paul, by the way, when he says those words, is not calling God weak and foolish. He is simply saying that from our human finite perspective, what looks like foolishness to you and I is actually infinite wisdom from Yahweh. And he's speaking specifically about the cross of Christ. And you just think about the foolishness of the cross, Paul says. You think about how foolish it looks to our finite, simple eyes. Have you ever watched a debate between a Christian and a Muslim? Or been a part of one? Maybe, hopefully not a debate, but like a conversation. Hopefully it's not like, what are you saying? But more of a loving conversation with a Muslim. And their arguments against Christianity usually stem from the weaknesses of Christ. You believe that Jesus was this weak human? That God came as a human, a weak, meek human? And then on top of that he died? That's foolish, they say. And Paul says, you're absolutely right. From a human perspective, that is 100% foolishness. And yet, from his infinitely wise perspective, it is the wisest providential course of action in human history. What appears as weakness is actually strength. What appears as defeat and weak is actually strength and victory. What appears as foolishness is actually wisdom. On the edge of the sea, the Israelites are about to be, and they'll look out and see the sea, and then look back and see Egypt pursuing them in chariots, and they'll fear greatly on the edge of the sea. And yet God in his infinite wisdom is going to provide a way through it. On the edge of sacrificing Isaac, Abraham trusted God's promises to provide a sacrifice in his place. And God, in his infinite wisdom, gave a ram in the thicket. On the edge of potential war with his brother Esau, Jacob feared, yet God's promises were sure, and he wrestled with Jacob. And God, in his infinite wisdom, provided reconciliation with his brother Esau. On the edge of starvation, Israel and his 12 sons feared extermination. And so Jacob sent his sons to Egypt where there were apparently provisions. And God, in his infinite wisdom, had sent his son Joseph ahead of them to provide for the nation, what would become the nation of Israel. On the edge of death, Jesus in the Mount of Olives in Luke 22 prayed, "Oh, Father, if you are willing, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Is there any other route, Father? Is there any other way? I'm looking at the edge, and this does not look comfortable. Why this wilderness way? The cross is foolishness to the world. Yet God in his infinite wisdom sends his son Jesus to live the righteous life that we couldn't, die the death that we deserved on the edge of darkness for 3 nights in a grave. And Jesus would triumphantly rise from the dead, conquering our sin and death. That's infinite wisdom of God on display. And do you know how foolish we look to the world believing that? That's really foolish. Wait, hang on. You believe that God came in the form of a baby, lived a life, and then your sin somehow or magically, you call it spiritually, thrust upon him, and that he paid the penalty for your sin? You believe that, and then not only that, you believe that he died and was buried and then rose again? The craziest thing that we believe is that, not evolution being false, right? Like, not Jesus walking on water. I don't believe in miracles. I don't believe Jesus walked on water. What? That's the least of the crazy things. We believe a man was raised from the dead. That's like the whole thing that we believe is centered around. We look like fools to the world. And yet, how true Jim Elliot's words were in 1949 when he penned in October of 1949 in his journal, "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." Here's what I know. Every day you and I are met with a million choices on the edge of a wilderness to choose the broad, lush, easy, comfortable way that leads to death, or the narrow, harsh, uncomfortable wilderness way that leads to life. You are no fool when you give up the comforts of the world that can be stolen by robbers and thieves and destroyed by moth and rust in order to gain the comfort of Christ that can never be stolen nor destroyed. No matter how dire or uncomfortable it may be, trust in your sovereign, loving, infinite Savior who is wise. Number two, God is ever faithful. He is infinitely wise and he is ever faithful. Look at me, look with me at the ever faithfulness of God. In the middle of our passage is this weird account about the bones of Joseph. Did anybody else have a question mark mentally about that? What is going on with the bones of Joseph? Look again, verse 19. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him. For Joseph had made, this is a 400 plus year old mummified corpse, by the way. Okay. Joseph made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, "God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones with you from here." There's two incredible acts in this passage. Number one, Moses and the sons of Israel, generations past, follow through on this request. It shows honor, it shows respect, it shows commitment. But that's a backseat to the astounding claim of faith that Joseph makes back in Genesis 50 that Moses is quoting here. If you look back in Genesis 50, where he made this, his brothers promise him to carry his bones up, who sold him into slavery decades prior, to promise to bring his bones with them, whoever your sons are going to be, however long that's going to take, bring my bones into the promised land. My grandfather, before his passing, had given instructions to his kids, my dad and uncle and aunt, on how he wanted to be buried and where. He wanted to be buried in a pine box. He thought it was cheap. It actually was way more expensive. But like the extravagant coffins, he was like, "Oh, that's expensive, and I don't want all that. I just want a pine." He's probably from watching Westerns. He's probably like, "Just give me a pine box." That's classic. Bobby. Many folks give instructions when their time is coming on how they would like to be buried and where, and they begin to give all the details of these things. It's the same, like when people choose to be cremated and they want their ashes to be spread across usually a sentimental place. They're like, "I used to go fishing at that part of the bay, you know, spread my ashes there. I hope I never go swimming in that part of the bay. But like if you go, you know, like I used to hike Sassafras Mountain, and I want my ashes to be spread at the summit of Sassafras Mountain, right? Or in the backyard where the old magnolia tree was when me and my wife 50 years earlier had planted that. I want my ashes to be spread. It's usually sentimentally driven is the point, right? It's sentimentally driven. And I don't question that here. Like as sentimental as Joseph's request is, he's not asking primarily for sentiment, but rather faith. He's saying, I know that God is going to visit you. I know it. He will surely take care of you, is what visit means there, by the way. He will surely take care of you, and when he does and brings our family, which is going to then be more numerous than the stars in the sky, into the promised land, I want you to bring my bones with you. That is a confession of faith. And if you think I'm reading that into the text, just look at Hebrews 11, verse 22, where this is exactly mentioned. In Hebrews 11, 22, by faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. And yet, even Joseph's faith takes a back seat here to the ever-faithful, promise-keeping character of God. Nothing has been normal about Israel's exodus. The circumstances have been wildly difficult, harsh slavery. The timing has been excruciating, 430 years. The nature of deliverance, chaotic. 10 terrible plagues. And yet God has faithfully kept his promise to deliver them. Of course he deserves their unquestioning allegiance and trust as he leads them into the wilderness to be with them in the wilderness. And of course you and I can trust that same God, Yahweh, who promises the hope of deliverance to you and I in the person of Jesus Christ. You can hope against hope. What a strange phrase Paul uses when he says hope against hope. All he means is when it doesn't look to our finite eyes like there's any hope, you can hope. Read with me in Romans chapter 4, verse 18. Make sure you bookmark Exodus. We're going to be right back. Verse 18 in chapter 4 of Romans. In hope, he believed, talking about Abraham, believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations. As he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead. That's flattering of Paul. Since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. Skipping down, verse 21, fully convinced that God was able to do exactly what he had promised. And that is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. And he quotes Genesis 15. But the words, it was counted to him, were not written for his sake alone. Listen, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who is raised from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Even when you sit on the edge of your daily wilderness weaknesses, you can rest in the promises of an ever-faithful God who invites you into dying with his son. It's a gift. It's a gift to die with Jesus. Every day taking up your cross to die and be buried with him. That's a gift. And he invites you into that every day because there's no death that can't be fixed by a good resurrection. That's D.A. Carson. That's not me. We'll look at that next week at Easter. There's no disconcerting, uncomfortable wilderness experience that can't be met by the comforting presence of our ever-faithful God. And that's why he's not left us to wander without his presence. And that's the third truth that I want to see us to see about God and his character this morning. He is infinitely wise, he's ever faithful, and he is graciously present. He's graciously present. What does God give his children Israel as they stand on the edge of the wilderness so that they can traverse this incredibly harsh landscape? His very presence. God is near to his people in the wilderness, powerfully near. He manifests himself yet again in a flame. Verse 21, and the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light so that they can travel by day and by night. That's some crazy landscape to travel at night. God gives them a pillar of fire to help. He came in a flame. He did it back in chapter 3 with Moses in a burning bush. He did it back in Genesis chapter 15 when he made a covenant with Abraham and passed between the pieces as a smoking pot and a fire torch. He'll do it again in Acts 2 at Pentecost when the disciples are praying in the upper room waiting to be commissioned, waiting for the Spirit to come. And how does the Spirit come? I'll read it to you, Acts 2, 2 and 3. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And it divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them, fire. We've been given something far better than smoking fire pots and burning bushes and tongues of fire, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit who chose to dwell within us upon salvation to direct our steps through the wilderness of life. Unto what end? Do you ever ask that question like, but where am I being directed to? You ever ask that in the form of, usually it's like, what's God's will? That's the most 17 to 23-year-old question of all time, is it not? Like every college student ever has been like, but God, should I marry Jane? Just give me a why, and the clouds are passing by, and you're like, if I see a why in the clouds, Spirit, lead me to that. It'll be the Lord telling me I should marry Jane. And of course, you can see a why in like every shape of cloud. You can find a shape, any shape of your desire can be found in a cloud somehow. So you're like, it's true. It's the Spirit. But every college, like everybody at some point is asking this question, like, what is God's will? Like, where is he, unto what end is he directing me to? In times of confusion, we rely on the Spirit to illuminate his word and receive wisdom from the church, from other faithful believers in your community, who, by the way, are Spirit indwelt. But you can always rest assured that the goal of life, as 1 Thessalonians 4:3 tells us, in directing you into knowing what his will is, you can rest in this. This is the will of God. Your sanctification. Your growth in conformity in Christ to become like Jesus. That is his will. In all things that you experience, in all circumstances, in all questions of what am I to do? Well, you know for sure it's to become more and more like Jesus as a result of whatever's on the other side or in the midst of this wilderness. Never forget the beautiful promise that God gives the Lord Jesus, or through the Lord Jesus at the Great Commission. Behold, I'm with you unto the end of the age. The great I am is with you and I. I want to invite the band back up. But as they return to the stage, I want to draw your attention to Yahweh, okay? Lean into the meaning of I am as Jesus, the rock, the bread, the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud, the types of Christ that we see shepherding, protecting, and leading God's people, Israel, is the same Jesus that we look to for guidance and shepherding. So when Jesus says, when the great I am says, I'm with you, We can rest in Jesus' words when he says, before Abraham was, I am Yahweh. John 8:58. When Yahweh says, Israel, you will hunger in the wilderness and you'll be met by my ever-dwelling presence as I provide manna for you. Jesus says, my children, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never be hungry. When Yahweh says, Israel, you will feel lost in the wilderness, but be met by my ever-dwelling presence in a pillar of cloud, in a pillar of light. Jesus says, my children, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Yahweh says, Israel, you may want to try to enter the promised land through the closest doorway, but trust me, and I'll lead you to me. Jesus says, my children, I am the door of the sheep. And if anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and have pasture. Yahweh says, Israel, you may feel uncared for and unattended to in the wilderness, but trust my gracious, caring guidance. And Jesus says, my children, I am the good shepherd who lays down my life for the sheep, and I know my own and my own know me. Yahweh says, Israel, you may feel like death in this wilderness, but trust my promises that in me is a resurrection and a deliverance that surpasses circumstances. Jesus says, my children, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live. Yahweh says, Israel, you might feel like you've lost your way, that you've been led into falsehood that leads to death, but trust in my presence. Jesus says, my children, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father in the promised land of my presence except through Christ. Yahweh says, Israel, you want a fruitful life? You want a lush, fruitful life? Take shelter in my abiding presence that will ever be before you in a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And Jesus says, my children, I am the true vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. So why would we go anywhere else? So join me in prayer. Father God, you're the great I am. And you sent your son, Jesus, the great I am, to leave us his spirit, your spirit, the Holy Spirit, the great I am, to shepherd us through this ridiculously chaotic, crazy, unknowable life. But we know that this is the will of God, our sanctification. And so we're grateful. We're grateful for those consolations, those happy, comforting moments in life, and the desolations, the wildernesses of life. We're grateful. It's a gift because we get to die with you in those things. We get to be in you. And you never depart from us. You're ever before us. And so we're grateful for you as our great shepherd. So lead us now into greater worship. May our singing be joyful. May it be loud, and may it be laced with the faith-filled assurance of your promises to us that we have Christ and we are not fools to gain him, in which we can't lose. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. We'd love to connect with you, so we invite you to reach out to us at summitupstate.org.